We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text this morning is Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 22. Moses was born. As I studied the text this past week, my mind went back to the very beginning of my ministry, which was to start a mission up in Duluth, Minnesota, Shepherd of the Hills. I was there 5 years, and as I look over the first 5 years of my ministry up in Duluth, there are a few dates that stand out in my mind. And the first date would be August 27th, 1967. And that was the day and the year that I was married to Christine. This was the result of 10 years of my praying. When we graduated from the seminary, there were 41 in our class. 37 of them were married already or would be within the next week. There were 4 of us that were not. And 10 years of prayer went into this as far as I was concerned. I wanted a woman who would have a love for Scripture to be my wife, and one who would be willing to sacrifice time and study Scripture with me over an open Bible every day. And Christine has fulfilled that perfectly. And it has been a real blessing to me during my whole life. Our family started up in Duluth, and God continued to bless us with children in Beaver Dam. The next date, when I was still in Duluth, was May 3rd, 1971. And this was a day that I took a leap of faith. And the leap of faith was that during the 5 years that I was in Duluth, every once in a while, I would go into a religious bookstore and look at the books that were in there, and 2 of them caught my mind right away. And the books were entitled, the first one, Gleaning in Genesis, and the second one was entitled Gleaning in Exodus. And with the little time that I had in the bookstore, I would peruse these 2 books and look at them, and I was very interested in them. And every time I went in there, I'd look at these 2 books. The last time I went into the bookstore was May 3rd, 1971, and that was a week before we left Shepherd of the Hills in Duluth and moved into Good Shepherd at Beaver Dam. And so I went over to these 2 books again, and I looked at them, and I realized that this might be the last chance I would have to purchase these books. And we were living on a missionary salary at that time, which was very low. Money was hard to come by. I was also asked by the Synod to serve a mission up in Brainerd, Minnesota, which is over 100 miles away. And I did that. Without any pay, and still on this missionary salary. And after the service, which would be on Sunday night, after the morning service would be in Duluth and the evening one would be in Brainerd, the congregation would usually give me a little bit of money to cover the gas. If there was a little left over, I had enough for a hamburger. So money was very hard to come by in those days. But I looked at these two books, and I decided to buy them. Both books had the same price tag, $4.95. But this was back in May 3rd, 1971, and Duluth was a city that was in depression. So it turned out that these two books were used by the Holy Spirit to give me a tremendous blessing. They were written by a man called Arthur W. Pink, and he's remembered for three little words, which summarized really his whole ministry. And the three words were, "Born to write." And it didn't start out that way. Pink was a pastor in many churches. He lived over in England. And he served many different congregations in England. And finally decided to cross the sea and move to the United States of America. And there he served other congregations. But it all ended up the same way. They were angry with him, and they gave him a one-way ticket out of town. They didn't like his preaching. They had itching ears, and he didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He told them what God wanted them to hear. So he and his wife left the United States of America, moved back to a little island in Stowaway, Scotland, where Pink and his wife lived a lonely, lonely life for the final years of his ministry. She stuck with him through thick and thin. And both of them were very scriptural. And A.W. Pink, his wife, and a typewriter. And that was it. For years and years and years. But he was writing. And he started a little pamphlet, Inspiration of Scripture, and he was sending it out to different people in different parts of the world. Somehow he had come into contact with him. And he would send these things out once a month. And he was the author, finally, of many books because these writings of his were treasured by the people that were receiving them. And a couple of them collected all of them and put them in book forms. And right now there are, I don't know how many books that he's written. So he came to the conclusion that without preaching, all he could do was write. So he was born to write. And God used these two books to teach me what we call word study. And that opened up my whole ministry. Some of the quotes are just a few quotes to give you an idea. One, "It is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from the hypocrites." So it gets back to the heart. No verse of Scripture yields its meaning to lazy people. You've got to study it and meditate upon it. That's the point. Instead of a river, God often gives us a brook, which may be running today, but dried up tomorrow. Another quote, "Nothing is too great and nothing is too small to commit unto the hands of the Lord." So the 10 years that I spent in my ministry in Beaver Dam were, I had the same experience that Penk had when he was in the preaching ministry. There was contention right away. I didn't even have a period of grace where I was given some quiet time. Papers were served at the end of 3 months. And it was vicious, vicious contention. But during the 10 years of working in Beaver Dam, my family was growing. And we ended up with 3 sons and a daughter. And all of our rich, rich blessings, every one. And so along with the growth as a family, I was growing in my understanding of Scripture. And this came from the books by Penk, Gleanings in Genesis and Gleanings in Exodus. And during my 10 years in Beaver Dam, every morning, almost without fail, except on Sundays when I had services, but every morning I was in the study and I was meditating and studying Holy Scripture. Every morning of every day. And people didn't like that. The souls of men are dying out there and you're sitting here studying the Bible. You learned all this at the seminary. No, we didn't learn it all at the seminary. And in fact, the old gray-haired professor, when he was studying the book of the Gospel of John during our final senior year, we never got through that. We were only in chapter 6 or 7 or something like that when the semester was over. And he said, "Okay, I knew we weren't going to finish this. But I've been showing you how to study Scripture. Now you go and finish it yourself." And he pressed this upon us that, first of all, make sure your own soul is safe. No man can teach what he does not know. And your first priority would be your own spiritual welfare. And you do that by studying Scripture yourself and with your family. And then after that, you work on your sermon. So that was my growth in Beaver Dam for 10 years. And developing, by the grace of God, word study. One of the things I tried to do was start an evening Bible study. I think it was on Wednesday evening. I think it was from 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock to 9. And so I took that to the Board of Elders and the Council, and they said, "Well, this has been tried before, and it's never worked. It goes for a couple of sessions, and then that's it. So you're not going to be able to do it." And I said, "Well, let me try. I will be in the church every Wednesday at 8 o'clock at night, and whoever comes will study Scripture together. And when it happens that nobody shows up, then the Bible study is over." Well, it lasted for 10 years. And we started with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, taking it word by word, doing word study, teaching the congregation how to do this. And they loved it. And we went through Genesis, we went through Exodus, and we were well into Leviticus, third book of the Bible, when we left Beaver Dam, and that was under pressure also. Anger and hatred were involved. So, but it all got back to the preaching. And there were those who loved it, and there were those who hated it. A lot of times the ones that hated it ended up leaving, which was fine. Every congregation I've been at, I've had this rule: don't come here unless you can't be happy anywhere else. If you can be happy somewhere else, go there. I never tried to play the numbers game. And some of them took me up on it. They weren't happy, so they left, which was fine. I got no problem with that. But the ones that were there, we're going to study the Bible. We're going to go through. And this was, my wife gave me this thought. She noticed one time shortly after we got to Beaver Dam that I wasn't very happy with my preaching. And the ones in my preaching in Duluth, I had a free text. I'd take a text, a different text every book, every day, every week rather, and they loved the sermons. And most of them loved the sermons at Good Shepherd right away also, but I didn't. And Christine noticed that, and I said, no, that's all right. But she said, no, there's something wrong. What's wrong? And I said, I'm not feeding the sheep. I'm giving good sermons, and the people love it, and they accept it, but there's something lacking. Well, at the time, Chris and I were studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we were going verse by verse. And she said, why don't you do a series on the Sermon on the Mount? And start with chapter 5 in Matthew and go through it verse by verse, and then chapter 6, and then chapter 7. So I started that and have never quit. From there on in, my whole ministry has been taking a book of the Bible and going through it verse by verse. And the people that loved it really loved it because they knew what was coming. They could look ahead at home and compare notes on Sunday. They loved it. It wasn't like hopping all over the place. Well, you know, you're not following the church year. Well, the church year is a man-made thing. And no, I'm not following the church year. We're going through a book. And okay, so we did have Christmas services, and we did have Easter services. I gave in on that. Even though, you know, there was one pastor that made the remark that any pastor that's really a believer cannot have a Christmas service and an Easter service. that's what his thought was. Because you'd have the Christmas and Easter members that would just come those two times during the year, and that was it. You wouldn't see them any other time. So, but anyway, so I gave in on that part of it, but I stuck with the other, and again, through a lot of static. And so finally, we left and went into Flint, Michigan, and they had a member there that, a layperson that took the Bible studies. Now, people loved it, and they loved him. And so when I got there, the first thing I said was, I'm going to take the Bible study. That's part of my calling. And the elders backed me in that. And the guy, the layman that had the Bible study backed me in it also. So we started that. And we had that I'm not sure if that was on a Sunday or not. I can't remember anymore. But anyway, we had a lot of problems at Beaver Dam or at Flint also. Same sort of thing. A couple of the members there had graduated from DMLC in New Ulm, Minnesota, and had been day school teachers. And they taught Sunday school. But they weren't teaching Scripture. And one of them even said that when Jesus was 12 years old, he was preaching to the VIPs and the priests in the church. No, he wasn't. When he was 12 years old, he wasn't preaching. He didn't start preaching till he was 30. When he was in the temple and the parents left without him, you know that story, he was listening to them, the teachers, and asking them questions. And they would ask him questions and they were amazed at his answers. But he wasn't preaching. So anyway, we clashed and she quit. And thank God for it. But there was a lot of static, a lot of pressure. They wanted me to send my children up to Saginaw for high school. I didn't do it. I felt they should be home with their parents. And one of them, whose father was the president of the seminary, said, "I hear a rumor that you're not going to send your son up to Saginaw." And I said, "It's not a rumor. It's the truth." She said, "Well, you're the pastor of this congregation. You're supposed to set an example for the members." And I said, "That's what I'm doing. I believe that my children should be home during the high school years, not shipped off to a school a couple hundred miles away." And that didn't go over either. So anyway, there was a lot of static there. But we kept doing this. And my wife and children were persecuted. But they stuck through it. And we studied Scripture every day, King James Bible, verse by verse by verse. And when I gave a paper on that at the conference, and I was criticized for that. The point was, we should be teaching our little children from the Bible, not from Sunday school pamphlets. "Well, children can't understand the Bible." That's what they said. These are pastors talking. My response was, "You've never tried." And they never had an answer for that because they hadn't tried. So children, and I told them, you know, someday you're going to have the opportunity to look the Holy Spirit in the face and tell him that he forgot to feed the little lambs in the flock. And see what he says. Okay, so anyway, but this gets back to word study and my ministry paralleled the ministry of Pank before finally he had to live alone with his wife up in Scotland, writing a little pamphlet every month and sending it out to some people. It was just him and her. And so we're not that far away from it right now. So anyway, okay, I am so thankful for the work that that Pank put out. Don't ever underestimate the power of the written word. Don't ever underestimate that. And if there are people that you love that you can't talk with it about, you can write. And the Holy Spirit can bless that. Okay, so I'm gonna give you an example from Pank as we look at the text that we're looking at today, which has a couple of pretty big problems in it. Starting out, Stephen talking to this group of people who accused him of a bunch of things, and they're gonna end up stoning him to death when his speech is over, or we call it a sermon. Verse 17, Acts 7, verse 17 and 18 to start out with. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, notice carefully the time reference. When the time of the promise, what promise? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And that drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham. The people, now we're down in Egypt, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. For people that are looking for the Bible contradicting himself, this is one place. All of the kings of Egypt, from Joseph on, almost worshipped him. Joseph interpreted the two dreams that Pharaoh had, and they were both one. There's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, and they're going to be followed by 7 lean years. And the lean years are going to be so bad, they're going to eat up the 7 good years. What you should do is store up food during the 7 good years so that when the big famine hits, you've got something to eat. That's what Joseph told Pharaoh. And Pharaoh took it. He believed it because he had asked his magicians and they couldn't answer the dream. They didn't know what it meant. And the magician, the Egyptians were a very religious people. They had so many gods you couldn't count them. Anything that moved, they worshipped. And a lot of stuff that didn't move, they worshipped also. And so he called his magicians, we would call them seminary professors, the ones that were in the key. What's the meaning of these dreams? We don't know. We didn't have the slightest idea. And then the butler, who had been deposed by Pharaoh and then brought back again when he had a dream that Joseph had interpreted, he said, I remember when I was in prison, there was a lad down there that interpreted my dream. And he could probably interpret your dream. So they called Joseph from the prison to the throne of Egypt in almost one day. And Pharaoh said, "Well, okay, we're gonna let him take over." And so they did. You know that story. So here, what does Stephen mean when he says another king arose and knew not Joseph? It's impossible. Well, Pink, here's how Pink dealt with that. And this is from his book, Readings in Exodus. I want to read it word for word, just a short one. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. To understand this, how are we going to understand it? We're going to look at a commentary? No. They can help sometimes, but to understand this, we need to turn the light of other scriptures upon it. This is what word study is. It's taking a word that looks like it's in a difficult situation, you don't understand it, and you look at how that word is used other place in Scripture. And when you find that out, who's the one that put that in there? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. So word study is letting the Holy Spirit define the words that he's using. And he will do that. And so, okay, here's a little warning. Be very careful that you don't use a concordance just to find the meaning of the word, because a lot of times they'll have the wrong meaning of it. In a concordance, you use a concordance to find out where the other scripture passages are that are using the same Greek word or the same Hebrew word. That's what the concordance is for. And so, when you do that, It's everything is going to be cleared up. There is no contradiction in this. And we have to start with that. This gets back, this whole thing gets back to the beginning. Do you believe that the Bible is verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit, or don't you? So if you do, if you believe that, I know that the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. I know that he doesn't say one thing in one place and another thing in another. There might be seeming contradictions, but that's because I'm not understanding what the Spirit is saying. But the fault is mine, not the fault of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, or then you wander off in other documents, some written by heathen people, and try and figure that out. And the archaeologists have uncovered a lot of things. They find some of the same words that the Holy Spirit used in Scripture, but they don't use them in the same way. And since when are we going to have a heathen person telling us how to interpret what the Holy Spirit says? And the two guys that were in the head of this movement were Westcott and Hort. Neither one of them were Christian. Neither one of them believed that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. So anyway, so this is what Penk is saying here. This new king, the word new, he's emphasizing that. In here, in the text, it's another king. Another king arose. So here's what he says. This new king belonged not merely to a new dynasty, but was of a different nationality. What does he mean by that? Okay, the pharaohs were looked upon by the people as being gods. And there was one pharaoh. And he had rule over the whole country. When he died, they got another pharaoh to take his place. But there was only one pharaoh at a time. And the one had to die before the other one could take place. And the other one had to be an Egyptian also. So you could say every pharaoh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, they were all Egyptians. Well, this one was not an Egyptian pharaoh. He was a foreigner. And any Egyptian pharaoh would not have forgotten Joseph. This one did. He didn't know anything about Joseph. It was in another world. Another king arose which knew not Joseph. So a little bit of word study clears this whole thing up. I'm going to read the rest of this is what Pink says. And you can do this. You're doing it. As one has pointed out, there are in the Greek two different words for another. One, which means another of the same kind. It's another pharaoh, but he's an Egyptian. The other signifies another of a different kind. This guy's not even an Egyptian anymore. He was an Assyrian. Well, how did that happen? Well, we don't know. But a word study tells us that it does. That's why the guy didn't know Joseph. And so he was, and you look in other scripture and you find out that it was an Assyrian. And I believe that's in Isaiah 52 verse 4, if I'm not mistaken. But there is a passage that talks about the Assyrian oppressed them. And so all you have to do is pray. You remember rule number one? Always pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit before you study Scripture. Always. If you don't, you're going to get lost. Because there are hidden treasures in Scripture that the Holy Spirit has put there, and He's the only one that knows they're there, and He's the only one that can reveal them to you. Nobody else can. Not even a seminary professor. So then, rule number two is never forget rule number one. It's not rocket science. So this is the way it goes, and this is where Pank shines so much. He taught us something we'd never heard of before. Okay, compare Scripture with Scripture. So that's what was one of the problems in the text today. And it's not a contradiction at all. There's an easy explanation for it. Now he continues, the same, that's the king, the Pharaoh that was not an Egyptian Pharaoh, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Okay, they dealt subtly. The word subtle is not a very good word. And the children of the congregation know where the first occurrence of it is. First occurrences in the Bible are very important. And the first occurrence of the word subtle in the Bible is right where you would think it would be. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so he entered into a discussion with Eve, and it ended up that the word of God was added to and it was taken away from. And that's been the devil's game plan all the way through history. We are not ignorant of his devices. So watch out for this. This is where you can spot the false prophets. They add things to the Bible that aren't there. And they take away some things from the Bible that aren't there. And this is a little more difficult to spot. You have to listen carefully over a period of time. Hey, you know, there's something that's not being said here. And that's what they're leaving out. So anyway, and so then these people acted subtly with our kindred and entreated our fathers so that they, now it's the fathers, so that they cast out their young. And they did that by throwing him into the Nile River so the crocodiles could eat him up, or they would just drown. So going on a little rabbit trail here, attacking children. The devil is a master at attacking children. He wants to get them right away. And there was a thing that happened one time when Abraham fell into sin, committed adultery with the maid of his wife, and she's the one that suggested it because I can't have any kids. Maybe I can have a child through my maid. So Abraham had relations with her, and bang, it looked like it worked right away, and a son was born. His name was Ishmael. And for 13 years, Abraham and Sarah thought that Ishmael was the promised seed. Well, God had not said that. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was an Egyptian. And she wasn't of the children of Israel. And God said, I told you, Sarah is going to bear you a son. And about this time next year, you're going to have a child through her. And by the time Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. physically speaking, impossible. But God says so, so it's going to happen. Then you look at, do a little word study, and you look in the New Testament. And before that, something happened that wasn't very nice, and that is that when Isaac was weaned, his father, Abraham, threw a big party for him. Kind of like we throw birthday parties for our children. When Isaac was weaned, he built up, had a party for him. It was a happy time. And Sarah's watching what's happening, and Ishmael, a boy 13 years older than Isaac was, started mocking him. And Sarah was upset. And she said to Abraham, kick her out. Get her out of the house, her and her son. Get them out. And Abraham didn't want to do it. He loved Ishmael. He didn't want to do it. But God came to him and said, do it. Get rid of them. They're heathen. Get rid of them. So they did. So now Galatians chapter 4, verse 29 tells us this, and listen carefully. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Truth. The children of the devil hate the children of God. And that has not changed. That has not changed. They still do it. Sometimes they can't break it out into the open the way they'd like to. But the anger and hatred is still there. Okay, so here, again, I'm going to wrap this up. In which time Moses was born. So Moses was born at a time when the children of Israel were as down and out as you could get. And then Moses is born, who was exceedingly fair. What does that mean? He was a good-looking boy. His mother looked at him and said, this is a good-looking boy. He's a good-looking boy. But it's more than that. The New Testament indicates he was exceedingly beautiful in God's sight. That's the translation from the Amplified Bible, by the way, which is the best of the other ones. A lot of times will give you meanings. So it's talking about here, he was nourished up in his father's house. And this is interesting because otherwise the emphasis is always what his mother did. Here you've got something what his father did. So you've got the father and the mother agreeing in everything that is done. And this is a tremendous thing. This is a Christian family. And considering what was at stake, Pharaoh had said every boy that's born should be tossed into the river. If you don't do it, Pharaoh's going to do it, and he's going to kill you also. Their own life was at stake on this. This was an act of faith, if ever there was one. But somehow the Lord revealed that Moses was exceedingly fair and beautiful in God's sight, and that Moses was the one, the promised one, that was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And mother knew that, and father knew that. And you know how when Moses was put into the river, in an ark, which is the same word as Noah building an ark, type of Christ, and Pharaoh's daughter came down, the daughter of the guy who said, this baby should be drowned, she took him, she opened the ark and looked in there, and the baby wept. He cried. He was scared. And she had compassion on him. And then Miriam, his sister, said, "You know, I know a woman that will nurse the child for you until it's weaned." Okay, so she took him back to his mother. So his mother and father had him for the first 5 years of his life, probably 4 or 5 years. They nursed for a long time in those days. They told Moses. He knew it. You're going to be the one to lead God's people out of slavery. Now remember that for next week, if Christ doesn't come back first. Okay, so now we come to another problem. This is a real problem. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own son. So you've got, in verse 19 of our text, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young, to the end that they might not live. Now you get into verse 21, when Moses, when he was cast out, we say, well, Stephen doesn't know what he's talking about, because the mother of Moses did not cast him out. She made an ark of bulrushes and very carefully and gently put him in there, undoubtedly with tears and prayers, and gently laid him among the flags of the river. But Stephen says she was cast out. So you do a little word study. And this is what Pink does. He did a little word study. And so he found out that there is a verse in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is the shortest gospel, but a lot of times it has little details in it that the others don't have. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, right after Jesus was baptized, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and landed on him. Right after that happened, Mark tells us that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit did that. And that's kind of a parallel here to what Stephen is saying, that Moses was cast out. So when we take the whole thing in context, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son had all agreed that this was going to take place. So the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil, and he stood the test, unlike the first Adam. So Pharaoh's daughter, lesson, God has his people sometimes in odd places. Those of Caesar's household greet you. Caesar's household had believers in it. And Pilate's wife had a dream while her husband was about to give sentence against Jesus. She said, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife maybe was a believer. So anyway, so Moses then was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. That's the last verse of the text. We'll close there. But Moses had clout. He had clout, and he knew he was the one that was going to deliver Israel from slavery. And that explains what happens now in the next verse. But we'll stop here. And at this time, it is our great privilege to be able to partake of the very body and blood of our Savior for the assurance that our sins are forgiven. And we'll sing the words at the bottom of the Lutheran hymnal on page 22 as a confession of our sins. And these words are taken directly from Holy Scripture.